Hebrews chapter 6.
I'm not going to say who, but it's a quarter after 11 right now. If I preach my normal 25 minutes, that'll give us to a little bit about 20 till 12. So the person that thinks I'm long-winded, just watch the clock so you'll know. That person's smiling. I won't embarrass them, but somebody said, I was shared at the Welsh Run thing last night, and I was supposed to keep it to 10 minutes. And it's funny because I don't feel like I preach long, but it's hard to take a 20-minute sermon and make it 10 minutes. But I did pretty good. I think it was 10 minutes and 35 seconds or something, someone told me. And someone, Stephen said, he was hoping to be that short this morning. And I got to thinking, but yeah, but that wouldn't give some of you time to nap. So, yep, 10 minutes just isn't enough of a sleep. So count your blessings if it's 45 minutes. You think of the restful sleep you'll get. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 6. This doesn't sound like a Christmas, and I'm not going to be reading it just yet, but it doesn't sound like a Christmas passage. But as I said last week, I'm attempting to try to show the progression of emotions that might have been felt that first Christmas. Last week, we talked about Christmas tears and the horrible infanticide that King Herod decided he was going to accomplish. And this week, we're going to talk about Christmas hope. Hope is experienced in many different ways, and I would say probably the hope that we experience is we want something. We hope for something, like most people hope they don't get sick over the holidays, which usually doesn't happen. Many kids hope to get a certain thing for Christmas, certain present. Mothers hope for a peaceful holiday. We can't grasp the concept of not having Jesus in our world. I don't know what the deal is. This thing's bugging my ear today. But we can't grasp the concept of not having Jesus in our world. We might try, but to fully understand the fact that Jesus wasn't here, like, think about that. We've always had Jesus in our life. At least, I hope you do. And what I want to share with you is the desperate hope that people probably, and Scripture shows, felt before Jesus came, trying to imagine what that was like, the hope for a Messiah. So I want to read an article to you. The text for today does not at first glance seem to have anything to do with Christmas, and this is just giving you a history of what's leading up to what we're going to read. In its context, these three verses are an encouragement to first century Jewish believers to hold on to their faith in Christ because of all that God has promised them. The writer traces those promises back 4,000 years ago to a man named Abraham, who met God while he was a pagan businessman in Ur of the Chaldees. But his meeting with God, or rather God's meeting with him, radically changed his life and altered the course of human history. God promised to give him a land of his own. He promised him a whole nation of descendants. And he promised that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From this stupendous promise came the nation of Israel, and 2,000 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham. That's a little bit of background leading up to our text. And let's read it now. That's Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. Hebrews 6, 17 to 20. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We as Christians happily sing, and Alicia just played, and Karen just played, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. But what was it like before Jesus was born? We don't know the relief that was felt when people could sing with genuineness, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The two unchangeable things of verse 18 are the promise of God and the oath of God. in order to help Abraham and to help us. Believing in God we have not seen, God gives us a promise, and then he swears by himself that he will keep that promise. Life is hard. We all know that. If you haven't experienced it already, you will. There's going to be times when we feel like giving up, times when it doesn't feel like it's just worth trying. And as I said last week, I truly believe that Satan has ramped up his efforts in making the church, Christians, the people that believe in God, discouraged, because he knows with every passing day, his time is growing shorter. What are you experiencing this holiday season? Are you discouraged? Do you feel hopeless? Do you feel like giving up? Well, today I want to show you that we really do have reason to hope. And honestly, I think we have a pretty bright life. Even with all the stuff that's going on, imagine if we didn't have Messiah. Satan is still busy. I realize that. Hope fades. So I want to examine this word hope and compare it to the original Christmas story and see what kind of encouragement we can find. So let's start by looking at some past promises. And I hope this isn't boring, but I just want to kind of give you some of the past promises that God has given. And it shouldn't be boring, but it is a bit historic. If you go to the beginning, the Garden of Eden, you find a perfect couple in a perfect place. Yeah, there was such a couple and there was such a place. Not anymore, but it was. Because they ate the forbidden fruit, suddenly paradise was violated. It seemed like Satan had won. It seemed like God had lost the battle and his plan had been foiled. But actually, well, I'm jumping ahead. But from that moment, sin spread across the earth. Everything in its path was stained. Was God panicked? Was he frantic trying to figure out an answer? No, this was actually his plan, because he wanted a mankind to redeem. And the plan of salvation was just beginning. And through the rest of the Old Testament, we find the progression of God's unfolding plan to counteract what happened in Eden. The entirety of the Old Testament is the timeline of that. And it was at this beginning point in Eden when God made his first promise to offer a glimmer of hope after the fall. He was talking to the serpent, which we know, of course, is Satan. And he said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, capital, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Right here, God is saying that his son will be a member of the human race. He's saying that his plan will be centered on a specific person. He would be a man born of a woman, doing battle with Satan, and Satan would not defeat him. Oh, he might injure him, but he wouldn't defeat him. In fact, Satan would be destroyed. Right here in the beginning of Genesis, we see a glimmer of hope to a brand new but sin-cursed world. And this promise was the first link in a long chain of promises that would eventually lead us to Bethlehem. And as time goes on, those promises become more specific, and the line begins to narrow. So let me read a few of these to you. Jesus would come from the Semitic or the Jewish people. Genesis 9:26 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Shem was the father of the Jewish people, the Jewish race. He will be the son of Abraham. Genesis 12:2-3, "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Because of God's instructions to Abraham, and he had him move, he eventually moved to the promised land, and from his descendants would come the promised Messiah. The Messiah would be the son of Isaac. Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Specific, through Isaac, not Ishmael. He would be the son of Jacob. And this is what the Lord told Jacob when Jacob had the dream of the ladder to heaven. "And in you and your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And notice it wasn't Esau. He was the firstborn. It was Jacob. Esau sold his birthright. With deception, of course, that occurred. We'll get into that later. From the tribe of Judah, Messiah would come. Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Of Jacob's 12 sons, Judah was chosen to be the ancestor of Jesus. And the scepter, which is referred to here, that's the regal sign of authority, was going to be held in Judah until Shiloh came. And Shiloh is the Hebrew name for whom the scepter belongs, or another Hebrew meaning is to the one who brings peace. And we see that prophesied in Isaiah and Micah, Prince of Peace. Micah says, who brings peace? He would be a descendant of David. David was a man after God's own heart. Even though he was greatly flawed, God used him to carry on the line for Messiah. And God made an amazing promise to David at the height of his rule. The Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. You have to understand that through all these years, and we're talking quite a few years here, the sin, the oppression, the longing for Messiah only gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And like I said before, we can't fathom what that's like living in the world before Messiah came. We don't know how that might have felt. And granted, the world still doesn't accept him now. But to those of us who realize him as Lord and Savior, we rejoice. I trust you do. We can't imagine not having the promise living with us. So the people yearned for Messiah, and I can almost hear them singing like in this very minor key, this very sad song, we need a Savior, how we long for our Messiah. Another promise is Jesus would be born of a virgin. Many years pass, the people of God wait for deliverer to come. And in the days of King Ahaz, God once again narrows the line. And this time he specifies how the deliverer will be born. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I'm sure when this was prophesied, people scratched their heads like, what in the world? How is this supposed to work? Can't wrap their heads around it. And even now we can't. It's just another aspect of this incredible gift that requires faith. He'll be born in Bethlehem, and the line narrows once again to this little city to specify where he'd be born. Not a big city. He could have chosen a big place. It just shows yet again how God likes to use insignificant things and flawed people to complete his plan. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, if we go back and look at all those prophecies and all those promises, who would fit those qualifications? Well, the first one, quite a few people would fit, and the second one, a little less. And as you go down through the list, the qualifiers get smaller and smaller until only one could fit them, and that was Jesus Christ. And something to note, if you look through Matthew's genealogy, the first chapter of Matthew, and read down through that very long, very boring, and very long named people that just you get your tongue tangled up like they were named during a sneeze or something, and you kind of breeze over them like it's a kind of a hard chapter to read. But if you notice some of the names written there, names like Abraham, who lied to his wife, Isaac, who also lied about his wife, Jacob, who cheated and stole the birthright, Judah slept with his daughter-in-law. David committed adultery and murder. Solomon had hundreds of wives. And Manasseh is a name synonymous with evil and even sacrificed children of Judah to pagan deities. There's also four women mentioned. Tamar, who slept with Judah. Rahab was a harlot, or in our terminology, a prostitute. Ruth was a foreigner. And Bathsheba, who committed adultery with King David. Yikes. And you think your family has problems. What this goes to show us that God keeps his promise no matter what. And I don't really know if that's encouraging you, but the point that needs to be made here is that through all of Scripture, we have promise after promise after promise that God made for us. He'll be with you. He'll protect us. He'll guide us. He has provided a home in heaven. And the list goes on and on. God keeps his promises. Don't let Satan discourage you from that. And I had to remind myself even that this morning. God is with us. He'll keep his promises to us. But this also shows us that God uses flawed people to get his mission accomplished. That's all he has to work with. If you think you failed too many times, or you're not talented enough, or you don't come from a good enough family, take heart. Look who God used to bring his Messiah, his son. So we looked at all the past promises. Now I want to look at present help. It does very good to talk about the past if we don't apply it to the present. Like people that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it, or whatever that statement is. And I'll be honest, I get weary of hearing this statement, "Oh, for the good old days," when referring to spiritual things and things of God. Like somehow God has changed and God isn't doing what he did before. God hasn't changed. If something's changed, we might need to look at our own hearts and see what's going on. We just read over this long list of promises about the coming Messiah and then the fulfillment of those promises, but what about today? Psalms 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. There's two things to notice about this verse. First, you need to be in trouble. And second, you need to realize in the midst of trouble, God will be with you. I'm pretty sure that none of us go looking for trouble. If you ever look for trouble, would you please raise your hand? Actually, I do have a son that I think does that from time to time. But not the kind of trouble we're talking about. David Jeremiah wrote a book called A Bend in the Road. In it, he tells how, in the midst of a growing ministry, he was diagnosed with cancer. I did not know this story. The doctors discovered he had a form of cancer called lymphoma growing near his spleen. After enduring surgery and chemotherapy, the cancer went into remission. In 1998, it returned with a vengeance. This time, the doctors decided to throw a medical equivalent of a nuclear bomb at it. They performed a stem cell transplant, a difficult procedure in which stem cells are harvested from the patient's body. Then huge doses of chemotherapy and radiation are used in order to kill every trace of the cancer. Then the stem cells are re-injected into the body in the hopes that the cancer will not return. Pastor Jeremiah writes with great poignancy of both the physical and emotional toll of this treatment. He speaks candidly of his battle with pain, nausea, and deep depression. At the present time, his cancer is in remission, and I'm not sure when this article was written, but he knows and the doctors have told him that there are no guarantees. The cancer would come back, could come back or it might not, but there's no way to be sure. The book's title comes from his observation that sooner or later, we will all come to a bend in the road that we didn't expect, couldn't have foreseen, didn't want, didn't ask for, and can't postpone. We get our life lined up and things are going in the right direction, and then one day everything changes and suddenly we have come to a bend in the road. Now life is moving in a different and unwanted direction. What will we do then? How will our faith survive? Where is God when life takes a new turn in a bad direction? David Jeremiah lays down this basic principle. When we come to a bend in the road, we must remember that nothing is wasted with God. Even the bends of life have a divine purpose. It is in those times of suffering where we learn life's deepest lessons. The only road that leads to the destination God desires for us has its sharp bends. All attempted shortcuts lead to the wilderness. And think about that. Do you really learn lessons from good times? Do you learn through successes? I can't emphatically say that we never learn from something that isn't a trial, but Scripture says repeatedly that we grow through our trials, and even Job says, "I'll come forth as gold when I'm tried." Someone asked a little girl one time what she learned in Sunday school, and the little girl said, "I learned that God never says oops." God doesn't make mistakes. Think about the Old Testament and all the promises God made to his people and all these hard times they were enduring waiting for Messiah to come, and they must have been wondering, "God, what in the world are you doing? Why are you taking so long?" But in the end, God showed his power and might in ways they could never have imagined, and I bet many people would have thought, "I never saw that one coming." And I realize that Christmas time is often a time where sorrows are felt deeper. There's a loved one missing around the table maybe, or there's a relationship rift that is fractured, and because of getting together more with family and friends, it's more pronounced. Maybe there's a broken family, and that's definitely more painful. And probably all of you could mention another thing that's more difficult, and I have my own things that make it more difficult during Christmas time. It suddenly becomes, that situation that you're dealing with suddenly becomes harder. Why? It's to be the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? Well, I just want to tell you, that's hogwash. That song they're singing, it's not the most wonderful time of the year. not the reason they're singing for anyway. It's not the most wonderful time emotionally. It's not the most wonderful time physically because half the population gets sick. What is the most wonderful time of the year is the fact that Jesus came. That song should be changed to sing that Jesus came. We're not going to feel wonderful. In fact, I bet everyone in this building today probably says they're the most stressed over the holidays because it's the busiest time and the craziest time of the year. Instead of focusing on the false notion that Christmas is to be time, this bubbly, fun-filled emotions and candy canes and Christmas wrapping and all that, we should focus on the beautiful truth that Jesus is with us. In the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our hurt, we need to remember that he has a purpose and he's with us. He is a present help. We talked about past promises, present help, and let's talk about future glory. Hopefully, after examining all the past promises that God made and the assurance that he's going to be present and he's going to be with us in our trouble, we can take comfort in the fact that he has big plans for us. We might not see them now, but he has something big for each one of us. That big thing might be a home in heaven, if not here on earth. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, for I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." All earthly things aside, if we don't experience anything great and big in our lives on this earth, rest assured, we stay close to God, we'll experience something beyond even our wildest imaginations. For the person who doesn't know Christ, I get it. There really isn't any hope. Things will be dark and dismal. I don't even want to think how that might be because I don't want to experience that. It just urges me. I want to be able to share that hope with others. Hope means better days are coming. Things won't always be where they are right now. And more than likely, we're going to have to wait till heaven to see that. We're not promised better days here on earth. But the awesome fact is that our future glory is to spend eternity with Jesus, that babe in a manger. Now that's an awesome promise. And we already decided that God keeps his promises. And I'm pretty sure he's going to keep that one as well. Is there hope in the world? Yes. Hope invaded the world 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem. And if we want that hope to invade our lives, we must do what the shepherds did so long ago. We must come to Bethlehem and bow before the newborn king. Hope is available, but only to those who will humble themselves and bow in faith before the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe he is a son of God from heaven? Do you confess that you are a sinner? Do you admit you need a savior? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Are you willing to trust him as your Lord and Savior? Will you bow before him and crown him as your king? Isaiah, you can come up now. There are likely many people who think about Jesus more at Christmas time. There are even likely some who resolve to know him better. Not yet. There are even likely some that even resolve to know him better or know him personally at Christmas time. But the moment passes and the pressures of the new year come and suddenly they're led away from the manger yet again. Jesus makes all the difference in the world. You're not going to argue that with me. He does. He provides the hope that we so desperately need in this life. So my suggestion and my prayer is make room for him. Make room for hope. I'm going to play a song for you now, and I think that wraps things up really nicely.
A family hiding from the storm found no place at the keeper's door. It was for this a child was born, save a world so cold and hollow. A sleeping town he did not know that lying in a manger low, a Savior King who had no home has come to heal our sorrows. Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart for God to write His story? Shepherds counting sheep at night, do not fear the glory light. You are precious in His sight. God has come to raise the lowly. Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart for God to write His story? You can come as you are. It may set you apart when you make room in your heart and trade your dreams for His glory. Make room in your heart. Every wrong will be made right. The road is straight, the burden's light. For in His hands He holds tomorrow. Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart? Is there room in your heart for God to write His story? You can come as you are, but it may set you apart when you make room in your heart and trade your dreams for His glory. Make room in your heart. Make room. Make room in your heart. Make room in your heart.
Pray together. Lord, we know that this time of the year brings increased stress, increased pressures, and the world around us is desperately seeking for hope, and we have that hope. And I pray you'll help us to, as a church, as Christians, as your followers, to show them what that hope is and to be able to give them a fresh perspective on life. Lord, the world is in a mess, and you have given us a great commission to share your love with others, and I pray that you'll help us to do that. Help us in our own hearts to realize that you keep your promises, that you're with us, and we can have the hope knowing that you're with us always. And even though through life's difficulties that we are all facing, we know that you're with us, and I pray you'll help us to remember that and guide us. Thank you, Lord. Give us a good day, and give safety traveling in your name. Amen.